following is a presentation of Genoa. For more information, find us on the web at genoachurch.org.
Well, I want to say some very special greetings this morning. It was 57 years ago today that Bob and Nancy Chandler joined together in marriage. Bob and Nancy, would you stand just for a minute? Guys, would you wish them 57th happy anniversary today? Congratulations, guys. Bob, Nancy told me it's been the best 52 years of her life. But anyway, happy anniversary. And then I want to say hello to those that are watching us by way of live stream, literally from around the world. Andreas's mom and dad are watching us from Sweden this morning. Only there, it's 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Hopefully, Petra and Derek are watching us from the area near Prague in Czechoslovakia. I know that we have church members spread all across the country. Dave and Brenda, you're down in Florida, and Steve and Shirley out in Iowa. And I want to say a very special hello to Louise and Callie listening from over in the eastern part of Ohio, our church members. And then I met a lady this week that told me that their family watches every single week here in the Columbus area, so that's really great. But we're especially glad if you're here today. And if it's your first time of worshiping with us, there's a card in the seat in front of you. If you would take just a moment to fill that out, drop it in the basket at the end of the service, and we'll send you a very nice letter thanking you for being here. And also give us your email address so we can let you know in advance of things coming up in the days ahead. Well, you may have heard about the elderly gentleman on his deathbed. He just had a few days to live, and everyone knew it, and he knew it himself. And one of these days in his bed, he smelled something, an aroma that was so familiar to him that almost gave him a new lease on the last days of his life, for he thought he smelled fresh chocolate chip cookies. And the aroma was so strong, he got enough energy to get out of that bed, go over and worked himself on the wall. And though it took him time, he walked down to the end of his room, opened the door, grabbed the railing, and somehow made it down those steps, began to go toward the threshold of the kitchen. And when he got to the threshold, he looked in that cavity into that room. And there on the newspaper were hundreds of fresh chocolate chip cookies. And he thought, have I died and now I'm in heaven? Is this my reward? Or is this the final act of kindness from a devoted wife that has cared so much for me, that wanted me to experience one final good thing? And somehow he gets over towards the counter and just kind of lunges for the counter and goes down, and his lips are already opening up to taste it, and he takes his hand and he reaches up to reach over and just get that one cookie. And about that time he felt, and it was his wife's spatula, and she gently said to him, get out of those cookies, they're for the funeral. Not a very nice last act for someone, I would say. He just wanted one final pleasure, and here his wife is already burying him in the process. Well, we have spent 10 weeks as of today looking at what happens to a Christian when they die. What is the process that we go through at that point in time when we die and then we're immediately in the presence of the Lord and we await our resurrected body? And we've talked about what that resurrected body will be like, as we're taught in the epistles that Paul has written, and what heaven will be like, and all the different phases of eternity, including the millennial kingdom, and what we'll be doing there. And we've discovered, and we have to admit it, that eternity is going to be a whole lot better than a few chocolate chip cookies. It's going to be something that really we should look forward to. And the last couple of times we were together, including today, we're looking at that last piece of eternity for the new heaven and the new earth and the new Jerusalem come in. And the obvious point is that heaven is going to be a very special place. It is going to be a very social place. It is going to be a very spiritual place. And it is a place that was prepared by God for us that love the Lord Jesus Christ. And today we're going to view it not from the outside like we did last week. If you were with us last week, there were a few characteristics that the Word of God gives us what the outside of the New Jerusalem is going to be like. And you'll remember that the New Jerusalem is the capital of the New Earth. There is no explanation of what the New Earth in its entirety is going to be like, but we saw the outside of the New Jerusalem. The thing that impressed me the most were the 12 gates of pearl. They were not pearl-coated, but each one of those gates was a single pearl. And we talked about the process, naturally, that a pearl comes into existence. And to think that you have one pearl that could be 216 feet tall, that oyster is still in therapy today over those. You know that. And today we're going to look on the inside of what the New Jerusalem is there. What's not there and what is there. Who's there and who's not there. And what's going on in the whole process of that. This is inside the city spoken of by John, and we're looking at it in verse 22 of Revelation 21. So would you open your Bible there with me, please? And we're going to look not only from verse 23 or 22 of that last of that chapter 21, but we're going to spill over into chapter 22. I know that you know this while you're turning there, but there's no extra charge from me telling you that the chapters and verses in the Bible were placed after the letters were written. They are not inspired by the Holy Spirit. And many scholars believe that we would be better served looking at Revelation chapter 21 if we would include the next five verses of chapter 22 with it, because it flows as one piece and one thought. And so in our reading this morning, that's what I want to do. Beginning in verse 22, it says this. If your Bible's open, say amen. It says, "But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it, and the Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there, and they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter into it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." And then in verse 1, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. And there shall be no more night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." Would you pray with me? Dear Lord, this is the epitome of hope. This is everything that we look forward to, the fruition, the fulfillment of all that we dream and think of spending eternity with you. And I pray, Lord, that you'll open our minds and our hearts as we look at the joys of heaven for the believer today. Father, if there's even one person listening to the sound of my voice that does not yet know the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, I pray that today would be a day that they'll remember, just as Bob and Nancy remember their anniversary, they'll remember as their birthday spiritually for you. In Christ's name I ask, and all of God's people said, amen. So what we have here today is the internal view of the New Jerusalem. You need to grasp on to every segment that we can pull from it, extract from it, because it is the only insight that we have. Last week, we talked about the outside of the eternal city and how fascinating it is. You remember the actual dimensions were given to us, the lights, the glowing, how wonderful it was. 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles. And we saw last time that if you were to do those measurements precisely, just the first level of that New Jerusalem is 2,250,000 square miles. Now that's just the first level. Now you have to go up 1,500 miles on top of that. And that house, that place, that New Jerusalem is able to take care of every redeemed person from the beginning of time all the way through the time the Lord Jesus Christ will return. And you may remember in the Bible, there are only two people who have ever had a visible insight to this place that we'll be going. The Apostle Paul said that he was caught up into the third heaven. But you remember, he says, "It's wonderful, it's cool, but I'm not allowed to speak to you about it. I really wonder." And then we have John, who gives us the book of Revelation. And John not only saw it, but he said that he was told to write these things down so that you and I can have an insight about our eternal home. And so what I want to do this week is, from John's perspective, give you five words that describe five conditions that, as far as I know, are the only insight we have in all of Scripture about what our final destination is going to be like. And on the back of your program, would you write them down quickly? I'll start with the first one, and it is the word proximity. What is the proximity going to be like in heaven, not to each other so much as to God? In verse 22, the first thing that you notice that we read today is that there's no temple in the New Jerusalem. And later on in chapter 22, the Bible says that we're going to see God face to face. That means that you're going to be very close to His proximity. It's not like you're in a nosebleed section at an OSU game or a concert, but you're going to be able to see Him face to face. Now, understand that in ancient times, and even in our days, people and nations would think it unthinkable not to have a place of worship, not to have a temple in proximity for them to go. Every great city had a temple, even Jerusalem. The Jewish people had its centerpiece, the great temple, where God was worshipped and where animals were sacrificed. But the idea here from John is, in the New Jerusalem, there will not be a need for a temple. The Bible teaches us that the Lord God is the temple, and the Lamb, they're the temple. So in heaven, I want you to know you will have direct access to God. If you grew up in a religious tradition that taught you had to go through a pastor or a priest in order to get to God, you'll understand that that is not only wrong in this side of eternity, but it's certainly wrong on the other side of eternity. You and I will have direct access to God. We do now. We have intercession. The Holy Spirit prays with us and for us. But then it will not be by faith. It will be face to face with God. No need of a synagogue. No need of a church. No need of a chapel, a house of worship. You don't need to have special days of worship. There won't be special groups in heaven that are complaining that someone's being better taken care of than someone else. These separate groups coming together saying, you know, we don't like this place. Let's go somewhere else. It's not going to be like that at all, like it happens here on earth. It's so amazing on this earth how church groups can get together and in a little bit of time find a way to fault one another. And, you know, in the Baptist church life, there are so many splinters in the average Baptist denomination, we should be a woodpile instead of a church group. Because split after split after split, there are 57 different Baptist varieties in the United States alone. You may not know that there are other groups, not just Baptists, that fight. There are two wonderful groups, the Salvation Army and the Volunteers of America. You've heard of both of them. At one time, it was one entity, and because of administrative differences, they broke off and went their separate ways. You've heard of the Church of God and the Church of God of Prophecy out of Cleveland, Tennessee. At one time, they were one group led by one family, and over administrative differences, broke off to begin two denominations about 12 blocks apart from one another. And things like that happen in the human. Bill Gaither tells this incredible joke, you've probably heard it, about this man that was stranded on a deserted island. And after many years, a ship comes by, and they see his SOS, and they go over to get him, and he's made quite a lifestyle for himself. And as they're rescuing him, getting him on the boat, and they're leaving, they said, well, tell us, what are those three huts represent there? He said, well, the one closest to the beach, that's where I live. And the one behind it, that's where I go to church. And they said, well, what's the third one? He said, well, that's where I used to go to church. You know, it's just that human fallacy that we have, that we can't even get along with ourselves sometimes when we're going through that. But ladies and gentlemen, in the New Jerusalem, God's presence will literally fill every spot. Every place in the new heaven, in the new earth, in the new city. Do you know that it's always been God's desire to be close to His people, to be close proximity with Him? Do you remember before the fall in the book of Genesis that God would come down in the cool of the evening and walk with Adam and Eve? But sin marred that. Sin ruined that. And there was a separation between God and man. And so the Lord provided a tabernacle where He could be worshipped. And then later, a temple would be constructed for Israel where He could be worshipped. But you'll also remember, if you know your history, that there was also a separation between God and the people. That there would have to be a priest that would come in one day a year and make a sacrifice. That there would have to be animal sacrifices that would be made. And you would have to bring that sacrifice to be worthy. But the Lord Jesus Christ has always anticipated the fact that he wanted to have an up-close, personal relationship with you. He wanted to, as the songwriter said, walk with you and talk with you. And we say that today by faith, but one day it will be a literal thing. I've used this verse unapologetically for 9 out of the last 10 weeks, and you're probably tired of hearing it, but I want you to hear it today for the first time in a new way. It's John's gospel where Jesus is talking about heaven in chapter 14. Would you read it and say it out loud with me together right now? Ready? Go. In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself. And here's the new part. That where I am, there you may be also. Jesus is saying the focus of where I am, that you're going to be right there always, is also, it's always been his desire. In John chapter 17, the night before Jesus died on the cross, he's giving that great intercessory priestly prayer, and he prays for the disciples. And then in verse 20, he prays these words. He says, I pray not for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. In other words, that's all future believers. That includes you, and that includes me. And then notice at the bottom in verse 24 what it says. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. Folks, listen to me. In heaven, you will never have a moment where you might feel far away from God. On this earth, you may have times where you get discouraged, where you can get despondent a little bit, where Satan can try to confuse you and tempt you. One of the greatest tools the enemy uses is not only to tempt us to do wrong, but to try to attack our walk with the Lord. He wants you, he knows he can't take your salvation away from you. He wants to discourage you in your walk. He wants you to think that the most important thing in life is what's happening on this earth right now. But I want you to know you'll be fully satisfied when you get to heaven. I don't know if you've ever been in a revival service or maybe a church service or maybe even your personal devotion time or a Bible study with a group of people. And somehow the Spirit of God settles down on that service or settles down on that group. And you're so caught up in it, you throw your clock away. On the inside, you pray, dear God, don't let this end. Let this continue and continue. I'm reading a book right now called The Faith of Mike Pence, written by Leslie Montgomery, the biographer. And in that book, I discovered that Mike Pence, our vice president, came to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ in a revival spirit at Asbury College in Wilmore, Kentucky, during the great Asbury Revival. Some of you remember studying that and reading about it, where thousands upon thousands of young people came to the Lord, and that revival spread from campus to campus to campus. And Mike Pence said he was invited by a friend to go to Ichthus, the annual concert, the annual praise time in 1978, and in the spirit of all of the worship that was happening, he fell on his face and accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. Well, you won't ever have to worry about leaving the spirit that's happening when you get to heaven, because it will always be the same. The weather forecast will be the same. The spiritual thermometer will always be the same. And there's no need of a temple because of the proximity of the Lord with us. And then the second condition I'd like you to write down of describing when we get to the New Jerusalem is the majesty of our Lord, or the glory of God, if you would like to say. The glory that's there, the majesty that's there. Look at verse 23, if you would, in chapter 21. It says, and the city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory or the majesty of God illuminated it, and the Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. And notice this parenthetical statement, there shall be no night there. Now we're getting a little bit of insight of what the conditions are going to be like in this new setup when we get there. New universe, new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem. Very different dynamic than that we have today. You see, right now we depend on the cycles of the sun and the moon to be able to have day and night. The oceans are dependent upon the moon for its tidal waves that come and go. And there's no moon, there's no sun in the New Jerusalem. That won't affect the ocean waves because there are no oceans when we get to this New Jerusalem. That's totally gone. And it isn't an issue. But there's no need for the moon. There's no need for the sun. There's never going to be night there. Never going to be a dark, discouraging time in our existence from that point forward. And notice it tells us that the source of the light is from the Father and the Son. They're together glorified. What I love about the Word of God and a doctrinal basis that most Orthodox Christian churches teach is the work of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Three gods in one, three distinct beings in one person, the Godhead, and we see the Godhead working together beginning in Genesis and the creation, and we see it happening again in the fruition of time at the very end here in eternity. And this is the majesty and the glory from God, and it will never run out. God is not going to say after 20,000 years, okay, I've had enough of this. I'm tired of this. It says there's going to be no more night there. That is emphatic. That is in the imperative. That is for all of eternity. Ponder that for a moment. No night. No night at all. You know, experts tell us that human emotions can become very vulnerable at nighttime, in the afternoon and evening. Not everyone, but quite a few people in this world are affected by something called sundowner syndrome. And sundowner syndrome shows up especially in the lives of pre-Alzheimer patients, where as the day goes on and the night comes, they become very depressed, very despondent, very anxious in their life. And darkness sometimes can do that to us. I know that when I went personally in my life through great tragedies, when my sister was murdered, when my brother died, when things happened, and maybe you can experience this too, the worst part of going through that for me was nighttime. Because during the day, I could stay busy. But that time would come where I would have to try to lay on that pillow and try to close my eyes and go to sleep. And it was so much anxiety and pain built up on the inside of me. I dreaded nighttime to come for a short season. And maybe you're going through that. And maybe today you wonder, will you ever recover from that? Well, number one, know that the Lord will never leave you and never forsake you. Amen. Know, number two, that a day is coming where you will be reunited with your loved ones and there will be no more dark. There will be no more shame. There will be no more discouragement at all. Darkness will not have the last word. Do you remember in John chapter 17, Jesus is praying that prayer that I talked about a few moments ago? In verse 5, he said this, Father, glorify me with the glory that I had with you before the world was. He says, glorify me with that glory that we had before that. And you know what the New Jerusalem is? The New Jerusalem is the answer to that prayer. The New Jerusalem is where the glory of God and the glory of Jesus are manifest. They're together. It's majestic. Heaven will display the glories of God. The Bible tells us in the Psalms that the heavens declare the glory of God. Angels declare the glory of God. The creation declares the glory of God. The only thing that God ever created that does not give him proper glory is mankind. Many times we want to take that glory to ourselves. But on that day, my friend, God's glory will be on display forever and ever and ever. Think of what Jesus Christ gave up to come to this earth for 33 years. It would be amazing that he would want that glory returned to him. He came to this earth where he was rejected, where he was scorned, where he was misunderstood, where he was beaten, and ultimately crucified. Why did he do that? So that you and I could spend forever with him in this place called heaven, in this New Jerusalem. It's amazing. And you know, Jesus didn't slip because Jesus never slips. But once or twice while he was on earth, he gave us an insight to what this New Jerusalem is going to be like. And he did it in a very private way. You remember the time when he's with his friends, Peter, James, and John, who wrote this book? Matthew gives us the scripture on it. In Matthew chapter 17, they're on the Mount of Transfiguration. And it's like Jesus saying, hey, guys, I've got something in my hand. And I'm not going to show it to anyone else right now, but Dan, come right here and look real good. And Jesus opens it up to Peter, James, and John and lets them see it. What did they see? Notice with me on the screen what it says. He was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun. His clothes became as white as the light. What was that all about? Here's what it was, my friend. It's a preview of coming attractions. It is what we're all going to experience forever and ever and ever. That brilliant, dazzling, bright light of the Lord. Heaven's going to be on display. When we get there, it's going to be the unedited version of everything. Just in all of the glory. It's a take your breath away, wow, to the glory of God that we'll never get over. That you just cannot get over what God has done for us. So majesty is a condition. Then the third thing that I want to draw your mind to in heaven, the condition, is something called activity. There's going to be a lot of activity in the New Jerusalem. Now, if you're a lazy Christian, shame on you, first of all. But you'll be cured of that laziness when you get to the New Jerusalem. I tell people all the time, I hate lazy preachers. I don't like people that are lazy. I think everyone should be involved in letting God be shown in their lives. And we're not going to go through all the verses, but I just want you to see, when people ask the question, so what are we going to do when we get to heaven? And we've covered that in a little bit. We talked about the millennium reign and the things that happened there and what we'll do and what positions we'll be like and how we'll help administrate. But now the millennium's over. This is the forever eternal state. What are people going to do there? That worries some people. And as we look through the text, I just want to pull some words, some verbs out for you. If you look with me in verse 24 of chapter 21, it's not on the screen, but you'll see the word walk if you'll underline that. We're going to walk. We're going to move. We're going to be going places, probably in and out of the city, maybe exploring the new heaven and the new earth. Look at verse 26. We're going to walk and bring honor and glory into it. How do you bring honor and glory to God? It's the idea of praise and worship. And we've talked about that before. In verse 3 of chapter 22, you'll see the word serve is another verb. It's an action word that we're going to be doing. We'll be serving Him. And in verse 5, we see the word reigning. So here's action words that describe actions that we'll be doing forever. And it's just a small sample that John lets us have an insight to. There's a lot of stuff to do when we get to heaven. Sadly, some people suppose that heaven is going to be boring. That we're just going to be bored to tears. No one will admit it. But there are many believers who don't want to leave this earth. Because you're pretty comfortable here. You've got a good job. You have a good career. You have a membership at that golf course. Things are really, really good. And you just think in your mind, oh, my, heaven is going to be boring. Two little boys were talking about heaven one day, and one said to the other, what's heaven going to be like? He said, oh, it's just like church service, only longer. You know, there's not much to it. But heaven's not going to be anything like that at all. Some people consider themselves as fun-loving people enjoying life, but they view God as a cosmic killjoy. Listen, if you listen to them, yeah, it's like I'm really having a blast with my life, but the worst thing that could possibly happen is that you become a Christian because then you lose all your joy, all the fun things are gone. Well, the Bible talks about Christianity, the walk with the Lord, as being an abundant life, and that heaven is described as abundant and joyful and exhilaration. And not just in Revelation. All the way back in Psalm chapter 16, the psalmist David gives us an insight to what the New Jerusalem is going to be like. Notice in verse 11 what he said. He said, in your presence, O Lord, is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Joy, pleasures in heaven? How is that possible? Because there'll be many activities. We're going to be moving and walking and interacting and worshiping together. Revelation chapter 5, which I did not teach on. I promised you that when the choir sang that new song, I was going to, but I couldn't top their song, so I left it alone and moved on to the next chapter. But I'm going to remind you that in chapter 4 and 5 that describes believers going to heaven and the worship that will take place in heaven, you're going to be singing and praising the Lord. You say, Frank, I'm tone deaf. I cannot sing. Well, brace yourself, bucko, because you are going to sing and worship in heaven. And we're also going to serve God. In verse 3 of chapter 22, it says, and they shall serve Him. And this, I like the thought that part of eternity is worship is doing. Now watch this. This is probably one of the most important things I'll say today. Part of your worship to God is not what you do in church on Sunday morning, but it is what you do all week long. And in heaven, part of your worship to God will be your doing, will be your moving, will be your interacting, and all that goes with that. I love that because I believe that's how God intended life to be. You don't just worship on Sundays. You worship on Mondays and Tuesdays and Wednesdays. And everything that you do, 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whether you eat or drink, do it all to the glory of God. The Bible talks in Thessalonians about all of our service, that we work as unto the Lord and not as unto mankind. Those of you that are a little older will remember a great movie that came out in 1981 called Chariots of Fire. It was a true story of a missionary by the name of Eric Little who wanted to go to China and be a missionary. And he was running for his country, but he didn't want to run on the Lord's Day. But in one of the segments of the movie, the most famous phrase, I believe, in that movie, Eric Little made this statement. He says, "And when I run, I feel God's good pleasure." In other words, what he was saying is, God has made me to run. And when I do what God has made me to do, I feel his good pleasure. And my brothers and sisters, when you do what God has made you to do, you will sense his good pleasure. It will not be a drudgery. It will not be like that you can hardly stand the thought of being with him for all of eternity. He discovered that all of life can be done to the glory of God. And we need to do the very same thing. Now, it doesn't say how you're going to serve the Lord. The Bible doesn't let us know what capacity that will be. It just says that you're going to serve him. It says that it's going to be wonderful. And some people, honestly, they don't get the idea of this. When you say, well, in heaven we're going to serve him, they don't like it because we've grown up in a Western culture. And the Western culture has taught us that you work for the man all these years and you just wait till you can get your retirement where you can check out from doing anything and just enjoy your life. I've had some Christians in this church mistakenly say to me, you know, we've already done our part. We served. Let someone else serve. We're sitting back. I just mean this in love. Shame on you. Don't ever think that. Don't ever compare yourself to anyone else or your race to anyone else's race. God has equipped you. God has gifted you. Why do you think he provided for you to go to college and get that education or to go to voice school and be able to sing the way you do and then you sit on those gifts? Some of you have been to Bible college. You know the Bible better than I'll ever know it, and you've never once signed up to teach a life group. Not one time have you done those things. And God is waiting for you to use the giftedness that he's provided you and for you to grow in many other areas. But when you get to heaven, my friend, the whole idea of rewarding you is service opportunities. And here's what I want to tell you in case I've discouraged you. I didn't mean to discourage you today. When you get there, you will love it. Your whole attitude will change. It would be something. One of my girls growing up could not eat corn. They hated corn. They would just rather take a whipping than eat their corn. Today, they're adults, and they love corn. All Christians should love corn. All right. All right, stay with me. Now, here's the fourth condition that I want you to write down about this eternal city, and that is diversity. It is not going to be ever, unless you're just like me, I can't fellowship with you, I can't be like you, or you can't be like me, then we can't be together. Notice in verse 24 of chapter 21, it says, and the nations, underline that word, let that word grab you, nations, plural. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory and honor into it. And then in chapter 22 and verse 2, it mentions the tree that is for the healing of the nations. And that word nations is an important word. In the original language, I understand that it means ethne. That's where we get the term ethnic groups, people of variety, people from different places. And the ethnic groups are saved that we all walk in the same light. Now, typically, it's a New Testament word that is most often translated for Gentiles and non-Jewish people. But the point here is that in heaven, it's not just for one little group of people. Jesus said, whosoever will come, let him come. The invitation is wide, and the Word of God teaches us that they'll come from every tribe, every kindred, and every people. Notice in verse 9 of Revelation chapter 5, this is one of the things that you will sing about in heaven. It says, for you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And again, in Revelation chapter 7 in verse 9, John writes, I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And here's the point. all of that cultural variety that we enjoy from all over the world will not be lost in heaven. When you see multiracial, multi-ethnic, multicultural, socio-economic background people worshiping together this side of heaven, you're getting a glimpse of what heaven's going to be like. The church is not just a homogeneous unit. The only thing that is must be similar in everyone is the saved condition of our hearts. Everything else will be different. They will be redeemed, resurrected people, but not the same. We're not blended into some sort of Milky Way type of thing where we're not different. We'll all have distinctions. And just as Jesus, when he rose from the dead, he was a Jewish male. He came back and was recognized that way. Yet all these cultures will worship Jesus. Their own background, I believe, will be intact. The New Jerusalem will be united multiracially, multiculturally, financially. Every background won't matter. And these ethnic distinctions, here's the neat thing about them. People will not resist them like we see in the world today. People will embrace them. It will be a wonderful time when we're in heaven and we'll enjoy them. Well, your amens are thrilling me to death. So I'm going to give you the last one so you can beat the Methodist to the buffet. The fifth and final thing I want you to notice, the condition of the eternal city, is vitality. There's going to be such life in heaven. Look at the 22nd chapter with me. It says, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal." Now think about it, unpolluted, glimmering, beautiful, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, and each tree yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. This is the main street. Every city has a main street. And in the New Jerusalem, this is the main part. It's a garden-like environment. It's a street that's flanked by a river. Now, there's a great psalm that kind of talks about this. Once again, David dovetails this in Psalm 46. Notice in verse 4 on the screen what he says. "There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells." But here we see this city of the New Jerusalem, and part of this beautiful garden-like paradise with a river running through it and beautiful trees. I believe when you read that, your mind can escape immediately back to the Garden of Eden, the beautiful place that garden was, the original paradise, where there was a river running through it that branched off into four different rivers that watered the garden. And so like the original garden, it's reminiscent of the New Jerusalem, of that, even the tree of life is there. Do you remember when Jesus talked to the thief on the cross? He says, "I'll tell you, today you'll be with me in paradise." And he used a term for paradise, and I understand that that word literally means a walled garden. You'll be with me in a walled garden, in paradise. And this is a beautiful picture of heaven, this city with walls and gates and a garden and paradise. And then look in verse 2 what it says. "In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was a tree of life." Now, as I've studied for this, I understand from anyone that I've been able to get material from that at best this is an awkward sentence. To be able to understand it, if you picture a river, the way to do it is that in the middle of the river there's an island. And then the river flows around that island since it's one river. And it's flanked by the banks on either side. And in the middle of this is the tree of life, which is large and it covers both sides and extends to both sides. And this beautiful eternal river comes by it on either side. And notice that it says, "The leaves are for the healing of the nations." That also is problematic. Because how can there be a need for healing of nations when heaven is supposed to be a perfect place? And that's resolved in at least scholars' minds by understanding the word healing does not always mean the correction of disease, but the word healing is in the original language the word therapa, where we get the word therapeutic and therapy. And the leaves of the tree is for the healing, the therapy of the nations, of what God does. It's like taking super vitamins. You don't take them because you're ill, but because you want to be the best you can be. And God's going to provide the very best that we would need in everything. The nations are not sick. There's no death, no sorrow, no tears. It already tells us that. And there's no curse. but it's for their vitality and their well-being that's there. So the Bible opens with a garden in Genesis chapter 2. The Bible ends with a garden in Revelation chapter 22. The Bible opens with paradise lost in Genesis chapter 2. The Bible ends with paradise regained in Revelation 21 and 22. The Bible opens with man banished from the tree of life. The Bible closes with man being able to partake of the tree of life. And I want to close with this thought. If you think of all of the history of the world, it hinges on three trees. The tree that was in the garden, the tree that was in the New Jerusalem, and the tree that was outside of Jerusalem at a place called Golgotha, where Jesus Christ died on that tree for your sins and mine. And he took every bit of that for us. You see, in the Garden of Eden, man died spiritually when he took of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that second tree, the tree of life, threatened to keep man separated from God forever and ever and ever. That's why the cherubim said, "You're not going to touch the tree of life or you'll be forever in this condition." But that third tree is the tree that made it possible for each one of us to be able to go into the New Jerusalem. And all of that to say, do you know that forever and ever and ever, even in eternity, the only thing that you'll look back to is the cross, that tree that Jesus died on. The Bible tells us that we will look to that because Jesus is called the Lamb. That's sacrificial language. He was sacrificed for us. Do you remember when Jesus began his earthly ministry in John chapter 3? John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." And in Revelation chapter 4, just as the rapture is happening, John turned and said, he said, "I saw a lamb as thought it had been slain." That's Jesus Christ. So forever and ever, we're always going to be grateful for the fact in heaven because of the lamb that died for us on a tree 2,000 years ago. William Barclay, who is a commentator, a guy that I don't quote very often, but very brilliantly said this, notice on the screen. He said, "The cross is the proof that there is no length to which the love of God will refuse to go to win men's hearts. If the cross," he writes, "will not awaken love and wonder in men's hearts, nothing will." And you know what? That's true. There is not an emotional story that I could tell you to cause a tear to course down your cheek that would draw you closer to Christ than the shed blood of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. And Barclay said, if the cross won't convince you, nothing else that anyone could say will not convince you. Not any gospel that could be put forth. That's why Paul said there is no other gospel. We only have the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you need to know something today. God loves you. He loves you enough to make it possible for you to go to heaven through the death and burial and resurrection of his son, but he won't make you go there. If you don't want to go to heaven, you don't have to go to heaven, my friend. There is another option, but it is separation from God and all that's good, but he wants you to go to heaven. And today you can settle that, not by joining a church, not by giving money, not by doing good works. The Bible says we do good works not in order to go to heaven, but because we are going to heaven. And today you can do it by simply accepting what Jesus Christ did. The old hymn said, "Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe." I'm your preacher. I'm your pastor. My name is Frank. I'm your friend, and I love you. And I want you to go to heaven. And if you perhaps are here today, and you do not know for sure you're going to go to heaven, you could settle that as the Holy Spirit speaks to your heart by praying a prayer something like this. "Lord Jesus, as much as I know how, I ask you to come into my life. I believe that you died on the cross for my sins, and that alone is what's going to get me into heaven. Forgive me for the things that I've done wrong, and make me the person you want me to be.